In thinking about these things, and as we do, I'm going to give you an outline real quickly. Now, this outline is certainly nothing we're getting to tonight, but just in case you go home and you begin to sit down and read it, if you want an outline to follow, this is kind of an outline from Matthew 24. In verses 1 to 2, what we see is destruction of the temple predicted. That's the prediction. The second thing, in verses 3 to 8, Jesus goes on to tell them the signs of the end of the age. And then verses 9 to 14, he tells them that they should expect persecution. And then verses 15 to 28, you have the great tribulation. And then 29 to 31, you have the coming of the Son of Man. 32 to 35, you kind of have the parable of the fig tree. 36 to 44, Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. And then 45 to 51, stay faithful to Christ. So that's kind of the outline we'll follow. Not really an alliteration for you, just some headings to know how I sort of broke down the passage here. And so anyway, we'll begin our journey this evening talking about these things. And I know that I have often flirted with them. And the more I thought about it, it's funny to me. I say funny. Funny shouldn't be the word, but it's somewhat, it brings a smile to my face whenever these conversations come up, because they often do. Most people, if they're going to talk about the Bible, if they're going to talk about something regarding today and thinking about Scripture, you most likely are going to bring up something about the end. Now, I've shared with you before that there's three major interpretations that seem to be presented from theologians abroad. Those three interpretations regarding the millennial or the kingdom, you would say, would be premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. Now, I'm not going to get into describing all those this evening. I want you to be familiar with the language, because sometimes, you know, it's likely that you may leave out of here and hear things that you say, well, I never really heard that before. And so I want you to hear the language. I want you to be familiar with the language. I'm not asking you to take necessarily one position or the other. I'm just going to work through the text with you and trust you to be like good Bereans. Amen. So shouldn't be anybody burning any crosses in the yard or anything like that, right? Yes, praise the Lord. So anyway, as we think about all this, you know, sometimes also, and I'm just going to be transparent. You know, growing up, you hear a lot of things. And in particular, in my generation, more than likely, guys or people my age group, maybe a little older, you know, we encountered the Left Behind series. You know, that's what was put at the forefront of our minds in churches and so forth. You better get your life right. Don't get left behind, you know. And that was the message. And so it was continually put just boom, boom, boom. And it was really, you know, booming. Tim LaHaye, there's no telling how much money was made off of that particular series, which is to be left. I'm not going to go no further on it. But some of you may have been even adulting in 1988. And you say, well, what's significant about 1988? Well, if you remember, in 1988, there was a book that was written by Hal Lindsey called Late Great Planet Earth. And in that book, he described several reasons on why Jesus was going to return in 1988. Now, why did he do that? That's the question. Why did he think he was on to something? Because, like dispensationalists do, you'll hear me say that term, they look at Israel in regards to everything they do when they study the Bible. And I hope by now, after you've heard me for 7 years, you know that true Israel is those who are those, let me get my verbs right, are those who come to Christ by faith alone. Okay? Now, in 1988, why would that have been significant? Well, it seems to be that the reason this book was brought about is because he, in his mind, from what I understand, what was significant in 1948? Israel became a nation, right? Well, when Israel became a nation, everybody got their end time goggles on, right? because according to what dispensationalists teach, and Darby, who's the guy that kind of, I would argue, put that particular interpretation at the forefront of a lot of people's minds, they begin to argue that Israel dictates everything. And so keep your eye on them, and they can kind of be the sundial that directs you on the coming of our Lord. Well, a generation in the Bible is what? 40 years. So 1948 plus 40 brings you to what? 88. So he had a pretty good thing going, right? Up until nothing that he wrote in the book fulfilled itself. And then he republished it again in 1989 and made just as much money. Okay? I remember in church being told, it was so, everybody was scared to death of Y2K. Right? Like, the end of the world is coming. Everything's going to shut down. Get all your cash out. Computers are going haywire. The world's crashing. Jesus is coming. Let's sit on top of the mountain hill and watch it burn. You know, that's kind of what people were getting at, right? I remember again, Obama was supposed to be the who? Antichrist. You know, and David Jeremiah and John Hagee and all of them sell tons of books on all this stuff. And so anyway, I want to heed advice and not poke the bear too much, but I want you to understand that we could go back beyond 1988. But I'm just telling you, in my day and age, I've heard so much. Anytime we have anything happen in the world, this is it. Right? That's how people live. Anytime anything happens or comes on Fox News, this is it. This is the big one. And lo and behold, we all here to show up to church next Sunday. My question is, when is someone going to go, hey, maybe they're not getting it right? I mean, now I know our nation don't teach us to be critical thinkers. No, they don't want us to think. We're not taught to think. We're taught to say, uh-huh. Brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you this evening. Read your Bibles. Read your Bible. The church is suffering from, I don't know if you call it an epidemic or pandemic, of biblical illiteracy. We don't know our Bibles. And I don't want to point fingers, because every one of us in here as a man have responsibility over our own homes. It starts with us in the home. So I don't want to point fingers, but we have a problem. And we want to do better at that. We want to say, okay, Lord, help us to improve. But after saying all of that, if you remember, I'm just thinking, and I got to get off of this thinking deal here, but anytime an earthquake happens, what's all the big-time preachers preaching on the next Sunday? It's the end of the world. Well, it was a 4.3 earthquake up there in North Mississippi. That ain't never happened in the history of the world. This is it. Have you went to the geological building of information and looked that up? No. You probably trusted B95 or whoever you was listening to right down the road. You know, when any of these things happen, brothers and sisters, we must consult the Word of God. There's a right way to read the Bible, and there's a way that we should be warned not to get caught up in things. Now, I could say a lot more about that, but I don't want you to see me up here just lambashing another view, okay? I want you to see me up here taking you through the Scripture, okay? So Although I find that fun sometimes, I don't want to use that to do that right now. But I want you to just follow me through the book of Matthew, okay? In order for me to get Matthew 24, I would argue that we need to get most of what Matthew's saying. Because writing these letters like these men did is a lot like preaching. When you start preaching, you're taking the people somewhere. And you got to take them from point A to point B to point C. You got to lead them to the end. So Matthew, what he's doing is not just like a zombie being led by the Spirit to write these things down. Peter said it was men who were moved along by the Spirit. In other words, they were left to their own personalities, their own minds, their own will to sit down and write this. But their writing was guided by the Word of God in all that they did. And in saying that, Matthew wrote intentionally. He wrote specifically. Now, whether it was true or not, I don't know. I've heard that Matthew was called Meticulous Matthew, which meant that he was one who really wanted precision. He had to have it all right. And so when he began to write this book, he had a place in which he was taking the reader, and he wanted to make sure he'd done that, but not just done it, but done it well. So in saying all of that, we want to set the setting. We may not even get in Matthew 24, but we got to set the stage, okay? So let's set it by going back to Matthew chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to read all these chapters, so I know, you know, that may have been a thought, so don't think that. I just, one or two verses from each chapter I think would be sufficient to help bring us up to par. So Matthew chapter 1 verse 17, I want you to start here. I think the what Matthew's doing, helping lead us up to the point in Matthew 24, is being done purposefully. And I say that because it even starts here in the beginning with the genealogy. When you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, we know this. We've heard it read probably mostly around Christmas time. But Matthew 1, 17 says, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportations to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, I don't know if we get this immediately, but I don't want you to miss what's happening, I think, in verse 17. Consider Israel here, what Matthew's done. He said, now think about all these generations. We're going to go from Abraham to who? David. Now, what do we know about Israel between Abraham and David? Israel was on the rise, and it reached its pinnacle, so to speak, with David, because David was known as what? A man after God's own heart. He was known as one of the, if not the greatest king that Israel ever had. So from Abraham to David is a buildup. But then after David, what does it tell us? From David to what? The deportation, which lets us know they reached their pinnacle and then fell off on the other side. From David to them being deported to Babylon was 14 generations. And in that generational time period, Israel was on the downgrade, falling and falling and falling, which eventually led to them being taken captive and Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed. Anybody remember that date for 1,000 Bible bonus bucks? 587, 586 BC, that's the number that it is written for us to know when Nebuchadnezzar and them would have came in and leveled Jerusalem, and then they would have had three different deportations where they deported a lot of Jewish people from Jerusalem up into Babylon. Part of that would have been Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so forth. Now, from the time of Babylonian captivity, what does it go to after that? From that to who? The Messiah. There's how many more generations? 14 more generations. So it's like Abraham starts it off and it goes to its highest with David. And then it goes down from Babylon. And then after they came back, I don't know if you've read Nehemiah and Ezra. I was trying to put Ezra and Nehemiah together, I think. But Nehemiah and Ezra, did they get any better? No. They continue to decline. And that decline brings them now to the coming of the Son of Man. And that coming of the Son of Man in prophetic language was always pointing to what? Judgment. So I think it starts here in Matthew 1:17. We go to Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. Just, you'll flip with me. We'll go all the way to 24 here. Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. The Word of God says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, along with who? All Jerusalem. There wasn't nobody real happy about it. Our king has been born in Bethlehem. Little old Bethlehem. What did Micah say? Micah chapter 5. He said, Bethlehem Ephrathah, so little, so small. Bethlehem, the king of the Jews, born in Bethlehem. Well, they were prideful people. Indeed, they were. But Matthew's preparing us already, right here in verse 3, for the rejection of the Messiah. Already in chapter 2, verse 3. Now go to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. We get here to the preaching of John the Baptist. And in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is several thousand years ahead. Is that what it said? For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So Matthew here introduces the people to the one to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And John's message begins by how? Repent. Well, guess how Jesus' ministry began over in chapter 4, verse 17. Repent. Repent. They were called upon to repent. John and Jesus, John the Baptist, I should say, for clarification, and Jesus, they both were confronting Israel of her sin and calling her to repent. Now look at verse 8 of chapter 3. John says here, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There's that fruit. Now I've already read to y'all previously chapter 21 of Matthew, where the Bible quotes from Isaiah 5, comparing how a man went forth and planted a vineyard. He took real good care of it. And then he sent some people to help build it and, prune it and so forth. And the people killed him. They killed them all that was sent to him. They said, you know what? They'll respect my son. And then the son come to inspect the fruit. And guess what happened? They killed the son. So John's already calling for them to exercise what? Fruit. Fruit. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Why do they need to do that? And why is there a sense of urgency in the message being preached? Because verse 10 is there. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. He says, therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is what? Cut down and thrown into the fire. Why is there a sense of urgency in the preaching of John the Baptist to the people of Israel? Because the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Now, some people say, well, he sent Jesus to prune her. God didn't really judge Israel. He's just sent, to clip a few vines here and there. But if that's the case, then why would the axe be laid at a root instead of a branch? I'm just being more specific here. When you get to the root of something, you're doing what? You're getting rid of it. You're getting rid of it. At the root. Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 4. Let's look at verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John had been taken into custody, where did he withdraw to? Galilee. Now, notice that word, withdrew. He withdrew into Galilee. He left and went to Galilee. Now, could this be a prophetic fulfillment? Why would he withdraw and go to Galilee? Why wouldn't he run to Jerusalem? Why wouldn't he go to the main happening place? Well, he withdrew to Galilee. Why? Well, if you keep reading verse 13 and 14, it tells us that he did so to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet. And the reason he withdrew himself to Galilee of the Gentiles is to kind of foreshadow that the good news of Jesus did not just come for the Jewish people, but also who? Gentiles. Now let's keep going. We come now to what Brother Rusty's preaching through, the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. Now, there's tons of things I wanted to point out in here, but I want you to see what Jesus did in this Sermon on the Mount. Along his preaching, He certainly told those who follow Christ they would suffer by the hand of Israel. Those who chose to go the way of Christ would suffer from the hand of Israel. Now, look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 47. Matthew chapter 5, verse 47. He's comparing Jew and Gentile. He said in verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, can you imagine if you was a Jew and what you thought about Gentiles, someone coming along and looking you in the face and saying, you ain't doing no more than what them Gentiles is doing. Well, that's pretty business meeting, right? Well, look at chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7. This is not all. He says, and when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. What was he condemning Israel for doing? The same, they were living the same way the ones who they were condemning were living. Now go to chapter 6, verse 32. Jump down to verse 32. Now look what he said here. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He's comparing again what they were doing. Now go to verse 13 and 14 of chapter 7. I think one we most all know. Chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In other words, the current situation that Jesus was observing was the very fact that the people he came to his own, and his own received him not. He came to them, and the current situation in Israel when he arrived on the scene is that there were many Jews entering the broad gate instead of the narrow gate, and they were finding destruction instead of finding life. Now look at verse 28 and 29 of Matthew 7. 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They realized that what was flowing from his mouth carried a little bit more authority than what they had been used to hearing from their own teachers. Something was different. Something was observable in his life and in the hearing of their ear that caused them to realize that, hey, this man has authority that these others, when they teach, do not exemplify. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 8, verse 10 to 12. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10 to 12. The Bible says here, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone where? In Israel. Wow. That's some bold words. I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And guess who he was talking about? A Gentile. And look at verse 11. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham. Do what? You telling me that there's going to be people outside of our family that sits at our table? We're kin to him. We get that seat, not those from the east and west. Well, look what our Lord said. He said, they will sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now watch verse 12. Don't miss it. But the sons of the kingdom will be what? Cast out where? Outer darkness. And in that place there'll be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Maybe if you can put your mind in a Jewish mind, you can see why they so quickly picked up stones. Because he looked right at them and told them that I've not seen faith in any Jew that comparable, that's been greater than this Gentile. And they're going to sit at the table in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you, who are the natural born sons of the kingdom, y'all going to be cast out. I wonder if Mary got any letters in the mail. I don't know if they had a mail route back in them days, but I've often wondered if the UPS knocked on their door. Authorized letter needs signature, right? Jesus has been here preaching. Well, go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. Jesus said here, "But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." You think that's just about wine? Well, Jesus says, I'm not putting anything old in something that's already got a leak in it. If I put a patch on it, guess what? It's going to burst. And I'm sure not going to put something new into the old patch or to the old skins. It's going to burst then. It's going to ruin it. What? You hear the talk old and new. In other words, Jesus is saying that the old covenant, the old age, it's shrinking up. It's being done away with. He's not going to put anything in that because it's just going to leak out and bust. It's not the system that was designed to take someone into eternity. According to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the old covenant has what? Passed away. But he's going to put new wine, he said, into fresh wineskins, which is another, I would say, harsh comment for the Jewish people or for Israel in that day. Because Jesus is saying what I'm bringing and what I'm preaching is not just another addition to what you've always heard. It is the gospel and it stands alone. In other words, it's not gospel plus this. It's gospel plus nothing. Well, I'm sure that went over well. Go on to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. And here's what our Lord said here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, he says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Who did the ministry come to first? Israel. Do we see that there? We do. That's where Jesus' ministry was focused on first, was the lost sheep of Israel. Now, did that mean he pushed out any Gentile that came in and believed along the way? No. But his main focus when he came was on the house of Israel first, is what he said. Now, look at verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 and 17. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd or wise as serpents and innocent as doves or harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Now jump down to verse 23. Verse 23. "But whenever they persecute you in one city," what's the instruction? "Flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until what?" There's your, you talking about a spotlight. You better spotlight that one. That's a key verse. Now jump on down to verse 34 to 36. 34 to 36. Jesus says here, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." In other words, what's going to happen to those that Jesus has come to? Houses will be divided. There will be Jews who believe in Christ, but there will be those who are so ensnared and trapped by their Judaism that they will kick their family out. And that's still nothing new today. If you was to hear testimony from missionaries abroad, I'm sure Brother Rusty could provide us with many examples of how people opposite the religion of Christianity has been completely disowned by their family, overcoming to Christ. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. I'm trying to hustle. I see where we are. Matthew 11, verse 14. Now, here's another big one. If you're willing to accept it, John himself, John the Baptist himself, is who? Elijah, who was to come. What? Why is that significant? Because Malachi prophesied that the day of Elijah would also be the great and terrible day of the Lord. Which is what a lot of folks say is still, you know, anytime an earthquake happens, it's right around the door. But what Jesus just said is that John the Baptist is who? Elijah. And they've rejected him. This Elijah coming was also the sign of the great and terrible day of the what? Lord, according to Malachi. Now keep going, Matthew 11, verse 16. Matthew 11, verse 16. But to what shall I compare who? This generation. It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking," and they say, "He has a demon. Son of Man came eating and drinking," and they say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, the generation that Jesus and John showed up at, they rejected both of them. They rejected both of them. Now jump down to verse 20. He began to denounce the cities of which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it would be more tolerable for you, for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. In other words, it's going to be more tolerable for Gentile nations than it is those in the nation of Israel who heard the gospel. Well, we keep going. Let's go to Matthew 12. Verse 39. Matthew 12, verse 39. Matthew 12, verse 39. He said, "But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." And that sign was what? Jonah was swallowed in the belly of a whale, dead, and then vomited up and resurrected, right? So the same thing be true for Christ. He dies, goes to the grave, resurrected. That's the sign that's been given. And guess what they did? Rejected it. Rejected it. Look at verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." That's powerful words. Powerful words. Well, look at verse 44. Then it says, "I will return to my house in which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." Now, Matthew 13, 54 to 58, I guess I'll look at this one and then we'll... please text me and say, "Hey, preacher, I need your outline. I'd be more than glad to send it to you, okay?" I have nothing to hide. It's free to give it. Yeah, I will. I will. Yeah, I can do that. That way you can have all the scriptures. Matthew 13, 54 to 58. Matthew 13, 54 to 58. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where does man get the wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? His sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. We could go on and on and on. And what I want you to know is, as you keep building up, and I've got verses in chapter 15, 14, 16, 17, 19, 20, 21, on and on and on and on. All the way up to chapter 21. And guess what Jesus does at the beginning of chapter 21? He enters what? The temple. Finally, we get him there. And when he gets there, he's rode in on a donkey, right? There are people crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And when he comes in, he says, "Oh, y'all greeted me so well," right? No, he threw over the tables because of the money changers and tax collectors. And he says, "My Father's house is to be a house of what? Prayer." And he ran them all out. And while he was in there, Matthew 21, all the way up until chapter 23, verse 39 happened. And then, here's the significant part I'll leave us with tonight, just to tease us for next time. When you get all the way to the end, Jesus is asked by these men, when they're coming out of the temple. And brothers and sisters, you got to remember, I've tried to think of something I could show you a picture of, but I don't think we can do it justice in our mind of how spectacular this temple was that they're looking at. I found information, and I remember standing next to one of them, and you that went to Israel, y'all probably remember standing next to them things that had fell down and crushed the floor and all, but, you know, we're talking, I think they said, I don't remember, it's huge, huge. And so when they come out, it's just a beautiful structure. And the temple to Israel was what? Everything. Everything. And they come out and ask him, pointing to those temple buildings, you know, he came out, he was going away, and they came out pointing to the temple buildings. Now Mark said they came out and spoke of the grandeur. But he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciple came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will happen." These men have been listening to everything I just shared with you, all the way up into the... Where do you think their mind is? I don't think there's any argument there. I mean, I'm just like, if we're going to do what they teach us to do at seminary, how can you go another route? You know, you want to be consistent with studying. You want to be consistent flow. And here's the kicker. What did Jesus say to them in verse 38, right there back in chapter 23? "Behold, your house will be left to you desolate." He comes out of the temple, and the temple was facing the Mount of Olives. He comes out of the temple, crosses the Kidron Valley, goes to the Mount of Olives, and he sits down, and they turn around and look at it, and he begins to tell them. Think there's anything going on there in Matthew's mind? Boy, I tell you what I think he was thinking of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 10 and Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel 10, the Bible says, "The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim departed. They lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them." Ezekiel 11, "The cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them. And the glory of the Lord of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went out from the midst of the city." And guess what? "Stood over the mountain which is east of the city." I don't know, I call it scripture interpreting scripture. Who's the glory of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, right? He comes out of the temple. It's the last time he'd be in it. The glory of God is departing the temple. And he goes across the valley and he sits on the mountain on the east. And he says, it's over. It's over. How can all that cause us so much struggle today in our theology? I want to encourage you to just stay on the journey with us. We're going somewhere. It may take us a little while to get there, but I hope it will be beneficial to you and encouraging. 67 feet long or more, 7.5 feet tall, 9 foot wide was those stones. That's pretty incredible. And yet, it all came tumbling down. So how can we get the gospel in here to close this? The only thing that won't come tumbling down is his kingdom. Is that biblical? You read Hebrews? Chapter 9. You have inherited a kingdom that will not be what? Shaken. Boy, you guess these people thought about 70 AD or anything? You've come to a kingdom that now will no longer be what? Shaken or torn down. How do you get in that kingdom? Faith in Christ. How are you kicked out to the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? Rejecting the Messiah. So trust him. Let's pray.